care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. I am yours.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for that music. Young man, you keep serving the Lord in that way and in whatever other way is He leads you. I enjoyed that. It's good to be with you. And before we get into our study this morning, let me just give a very brief commercial, if you please. It has been my privilege to conduct a number of tours to the Middle East, to Israel particularly, but to other countries coming or going. And last year in November, we had about 30-some. We went to Israel, covered the country fairly well, and we had, I believe, the best tour ever. We are scheduled to go back next June. We will be going to Israel, and of all the tours that I have conducted, we will be going to some places I've never been, particularly down south to Mizpah, Ramon. I've been to Hebron. We'll go there if we can. But we'll be covering Israel pretty well, seeing the traditional sites, but some new places. And then we'll be leading the group to Greece, to a number of Greek islands, including Kousadasi, Turkey, to a bus trip over to Ephesus. I have a few folders. If you're interested in that, please let me know. I would have you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus, chapter 17. Now, some outlines have been distributed. I thought I had enough on hand in my office, and I did not. I apologize for that. And so I said to some of the men, maybe you can pass them out one to a couple. Of course, some individuals will have to have them. But pass them out one to a couple, and I will have some more printed up and give these out as they're needed as we go through the week. And I trust you can come back tonight and each night this week. We will be covering a lot of material. And I think it's very important for you to consider this material. Not because I am the one sharing it with you, but because it is a vital study. I believe every Christian should have a study like this on the history of the Bible itself. It has been and continues to be the world's best seller. But it would surprise you to know among those who profess to be Christians now what little they know about the Bible. And I'll be sharing some statistics as we get further into our study. I realize, too, that what I'm sharing with you this week is more in the way of a classroom study. But we have decided upon it because it is such a vital study. Now, having said that, it was a year ago that I gave a message on a Sunday morning, one of the messages taken from the series. Some of you might remember it, but I want to review that quickly since it is in connection with this series. But we'll be considering such topics as the Bible, its origination, its canonization. What does that word mean? Its canonization, its preservation, its translation, something of its circulation. And, of course, we would want to end thinking of its application to our lives. So we have a lot of material to cover. And so I would encourage you to come back tonight and each night this week. Exodus chapter 17. Come down, please, to verse 14. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So God said to Moses, write these things in a book. Turn a few pages to the right to Exodus chapter 24. And verse 4, you will be seeing these verses and others on the screen. And you will be seeing some things on the screen that I do not have in the outline. So some of you will be making notes, I'm sure. But come down to Exodus 24 and verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. God said, write these things in a book, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, a year ago, we thought about the Bible, one of the verses that we used, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and I'm sure many of you in the auditorium here can quote that. It says, "The Word of God is quick, is living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword," and so on. But I'm thinking of the beginning of that verse, the Word of God. We pointed out a year ago that the Bible is the Word of God. And by the way, I do not want to embarrass anyone. If you're here this morning and did not bring a Bible with you, I realize that some churches, and maybe you have Bibles in the pews here, I don't know. But I do know that some places where I go to minister, they have Bibles scattered throughout the auditorium in the pews. And so some people, though they have a Bible, they don't bring it because they know one is there. I don't want to embarrass you, but I'm just curious. How many Bibles do we have in the auditorium? Would you hold them up, please? Thank God for His precious Word, and how privileged we are to have a copy of it. As I said, I will give you some statistics later that will shock you. Statistics coming from the Christian community, mind you. But the Word of God is living. The Bible is the Word of God, and thus it is the Word of Revelation. Make a note of that. It is the Word of Revelation. We cannot go according to human reasoning. Paul stresses this in Romans chapter 1. When we go according to human reasoning, we will wind up, as man has done, worshiping the Creator rather than the Creator. God has given us a book so that we can know what we need to know to be right with God, to be in a right relationship with God, to have fellowship with God, to have the very best life in this life, with the assurance that we'll be with the Lord when we leave this life. God has given to us what we need to know to be saved and to be right with Him. And you will agree with me that the Bible gives to us some of the greatest subjects that can ever occupy the minds of human beings. In this book, the only book of its kind, and thus this unique book, we have set before us the character of God, the decrees and the purposes of God, the accounts of the origin of the universe, of man, of civilization, including the glorious theme never before found in literature that man is made in the image and the likeness of God. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And we have asked the question before, to whom was God speaking when He said, "Let us make man"? There are those who deny the Holy Trinity. My background is Jewish. Jewish people deny this teaching of the Holy Trinity. Muslims deny this teaching of the Holy Trinity. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses deny this teaching of the Holy Trinity. To whom was God speaking when He said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness"? To whom was God speaking? Some would say to you, well, He was speaking to the angels. Well, that cannot be the case, because in thinking of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, being our representative, He had to take upon Him the nature of man, not the nature of angels. The writer of Hebrews chapter 2, about verse 14, tells us this. So when God said, let us make man in our image, this included the Holy Trinity. And man is made in the image and after the likeness of God. The Bible is the only book that tells us this. In the Bible, we find the greatest subject of all unfolded to us, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He is the one who became our representative to pay the sin debt on our behalf. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And this is the only book that gives us these subjects. Only to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can rightly be attached such concepts as preexistence, incarnation. That means in flesh. The virgin birth, the transfiguration, the vicarious atonement. That is, when he died not for himself, he was sinless. But he died for the sins of the world. In this book we have his ascension and his heavenly priesthood. This book tells us that this one who died to save us now lives to keep us. He is alive and active at God's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. To no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ can ever truly be ascribed such titles as the only begotten Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, that is the beginning and the ending. This unique book, and the Bible is indeed that, this unique book unfolds to us the origin of the church, its purpose, and its destiny. Of all the books in the world and of the writing of books, there is no end. There is only one volume worthy of being called the Word of Hope. And Peter stresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a living hope because we have a living Christ, a living Savior. And here in this book is held out to men with most wicked hearts and worst deeds the possibility of having all sins forgiven, of becoming a child of God and being in heaven forever in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. In what other volume of world classics do you find dominating such subjects as repentance, regeneration, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, grace, mercy, the love of God, and the constant invitation for mankind, men, women, boys, and girls, to be saved, to be right with God, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith receive Him as Savior. There is no book like the Bible. God forgive us for treating this book so lightly and reading it so seldom. The Bible reveals also the enemies of truth as well as of God. This book tells about evil spirits, about demons, about Satan, false Christs, false prophets, and the Antichrist. All are doomed by God. They've already been judged. It's just a matter of time when the full execution of their sentence will be carried out. All doomed by God. The Bible is the Word of God. Thus, it is the Word of Revelation. God reveals to us what we need to know. And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, we noted a year ago, where the Apostle Paul said to the leaders for whom he called at Ephesus to come and meet with him at Miletus, he charged them to feed the church of God over the which the Holy Ghost had made them spiritual leaders. To feed the church of God. And then Paul went on to say, I commend you to God and to the word of God's grace. So, the Bible is the word of God, and thus it's the word of revelation, but it is the word of God's grace, thus it is the word of redemption. Remember, God, if God gave us justice, all of us would be sentenced to hell for all eternity. That would be justice because we are sinners. But God in His mercy holds back what we deserve. God in His grace extends to us what we do not deserve. Thank God for His word of grace. Where sin did abound, grace, God's grace did much more abound. And so, since it is the word of God's grace, it is the word of redemption. The Bible is not a book of science. It is not a book of human history. Though there is nothing in the Bible that is contrary to the laws of science. But the Bible is not a book of science. Whatever the Bible has to say about things in that field, it is correct. It's not a book of human history. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, we have just a brief overview of human history, of all mankind. But from chapter 12 of Genesis onward, it is God dealing particularly with one race of people. And where other people come into contact with this one race of people, they are mentioned. Where they do not come into contact with Israel, they're not mentioned. Some people wonder, well, why doesn't the Bible say something about the Chinese people? Of course, we do read in the Revelation about the people of the land of the sunrise. But why doesn't the Bible mention something about the Chinese people, about the American Indians? Well, when they come into contact with the chosen people of God, the Jewish people, they're mentioned. The Bible is a book of God's grace. It's all about the redemption that God provides for us and that was accomplished in and through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. All of us. Undone. Unfit for heaven. On our way to a lost eternity unless we avail ourselves of God's salvation, take Him at His word, and receive Christ as Savior. God made man in His image and likeness. Man was perfect, but he sinned. He plunged himself and all of his posterity into sin and under its consequences. When God made man in His image after His likeness, man was perfect. He was a perfect creature with creature righteousness. But because man disobeyed God, his mind became darkened so that he did not know God. His emotions became deadened so that he did not love God. His will was so degraded that he did not obey God. What a mess! And if man is going to be saved, God will have to do something on man's behalf. And thank God He has done so. He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, who willingly gave Himself to die for sinners like us, so that we can be saved. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His wonderful Word, the Bible, which tells us all of this. We need to be redeemed. And I trust you are able to say this morning, I am saved. I am redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. He died on the cross. He paid an infinite price to accomplish eternal redemption for us. It is when we receive Him as our Savior that we enter into that good of what He accomplished at Calvary. His death becomes our death. When we know Christ as Savior, we can say with Paul, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. His death becomes our death. He's our representative. All of our sins were reckoned over to Him. And I should say sin in the singular. He died for the sin nature. And it is when we receive Him as our Savior, His life becomes our life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. All right. It is the word of revelation. It's the word of God. It is the word of God's grace. Thus, it is the word of redemption. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said, he spoke about holding forth the word of life. You will remember that that phrase, the word of life, is found only twice in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where the Apostle John, in writing to people who had not seen Jesus, as John and others had seen Him, John writes to them, and he said, we saw Him. Our hands actually touched the word of life. And it seems that Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16 is speaking of the written word, the inspired word. I'll use these terms, the inspired word. Whereas in 1 John chapter 1, now I'm pointing here, but you're looking up here. Whereas in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John is referring to the incarnate word. When I use the term inspired word, I'm speaking of the Bible. The incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, these are so closely related. These are so closely related that when we're reading the Bible, it's hard for us to distinguish at times which one is being referred to. For example, you read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, what we quoted in part earlier, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we say right off, yes, that's talking about the inspired word, the written word of God. Well, continue on after verse 12 and read the next two verses, and you will see where the writer goes right on to say that all things are open and naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so it makes you wonder, well, wait a minute now. I thought it was talking about the inspired word, but now he's talking about the incarnate word. They are so alike in Scripture that it's hard to distinguish at times which is being referred to. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or at the end of the Old Testament days, spoken unto us in His Son, or by Son, is the way the Scripture is rendered. God spoke to the human race in human form in and through His Son. He now speaks to the human race in human language in and through the Word. Thank God for His wonderful Word. But it's spoken of as the Word of life. Well, that's what we need. We need a new birth. We need new life in Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, as it's written in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I am come that ye might have life and have it more abundantly. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, make a note of that. This is the Word of God. And we'll be talking about the incorruptible word in another message. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is quick. It is living. And it abides. It cannot be corrupted. Though man continues to try, it cannot be corrupted. It is the word of revelation. It is the word of redemption. It is the word of regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "When we came unto you and preached the word, you received it, as it is indeed the word of truth." The Bible is the word of truth. Thus, it is the word of reliability. I know I'm speaking to many in this auditorium who have put their life on the word of God. We live by this book. And we die by this book. Because it is the word of reliability. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Note this, Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This verse conveys to us this thought, that in eternity past, the Holy Trinity entered into a covenant. Some theologians speak of it as the eternal covenant. The Holy Trinity entered into a covenant because God in His foreknowledge knew that after making man in His image and after His likeness and giving to man the power of choice, that man would plunge himself into sin and all of humanity with him. And if man were going to be saved, God would have to do a work on man's behalf to save him. God knew all of that. This is the reason Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It's the word of revelation. It's the word of redemption. It's the word of regeneration. It's the word of reliability. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, as you'll see it in John chapter 12, He said, "Those who do not receive My word, the same is going to judge them in a coming day." And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we read of that time when all of the unsaved will stand before God and be judged out of the books, in the plural. I believe at least three. One of which will be the Word of God. John says, "If we receive not the witness that God has given of His Son, we make God a liar." And there's coming a day when God is going to make such ones believe a lie that they might be damned who believe not the truth. But this book will be used to judge all of those who will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. All of those who have not and who will not receive Christ as Savior, they will be judged by God at the great white throne judgment, and the Bible will be one of the books used in that judgment. That's solemn. That is serious. The Lord Jesus said, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And here is Revelation 20 and verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and cast from God's presence." My dear friend, if you're not saved, we plead with you to trust Christ as your Savior. Take God at His word. Believe the Bible. Regardless of what you're hearing all around you today, trust Christ as your Savior and you will be saved. All right, we must move on. We want to think this morning about its origination. How did the Bible come about? Well, when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, you will read there where Paul said to young Timothy, Paul was in prison, and he said to his young friend Timothy, when he comes to bring the cloak that I left at Troas and the books, but especially the parchments, the books and the parchments. That word books is Biblia. Biblia. That word means books. Biblia. Parchments is the word membrane. Some scriptures were written on papyrus. This is the word from which we get our word paper. Papyrus. Other scriptures were written on animal skins. Some written on stone. Some written on copper. Different materials. But primarily papyrus and animal skins. And so Paul says, bring the books, the Biblia. This would refer to the papyrus scrolls and the parchments, the membrane, the animal skins, or what was written on these animal skins. Some of you might have seen by way of television, or maybe you've been to Egypt, as we've had the privilege of doing on several occasions, and seeing them make this papyrus material. I said make it. They would take the papyrus plant. They would cut the plant open and get the inner part of the papyrus. But it would be in strips, and they would lay it in one direction. Then they would take more strips of papyrus and lay it crosswise and then press that into one. I should have brought a piece of papyrus with me to let you see it. Well, the inner part of that papyrus plant was spoken of as Biblos. Biblos. That would be in the Greek. The Latin would be Biblia or Biblion in the singular. And in the English is Bible. So this is this book is called the Bible. It says Holy Bible. Holy Book. Some of us remember when we were in literature class that we had to read writings by Sir Walter Scott. I'm thinking of Lady of the Lake and Ivanhoe. I don't know about you. I had great difficulty with that. Lady of the Lake and Ivanhoe. Sir Walter Scott. Well, the story is given to us that when Sir Walter Scott was dying, he spoke to his son-in-law, Lockhart. He said, read to me from the book. Now, one can only imagine what a library that writer must have had. And we would wonder about the consternation of Lockhart when he heard his dying father-in-law say, bring me the book. Read to me from the book. The book. What book? And Sir Walter Scott said, what book? There is only one book to read. Read to me from the Bible. Well, there is only one book that really counts for time and eternity. It is the Bible. Thank God for His wonderful Word. But why would God give a book? You know, back in the book of Genesis, we read of people living hundreds of years. There was Methuselah. How old was it when he died? 960?
969.
Thank you, David. 969. Well, I knew. My goodness, when you get that old, what is another 9 years? 969 years. Thank you. 969 years. I'm pushing 73 now. My goodness. Whew. Well, listen. Why would God give a book? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. Because memories fail. Memories fail. Listen, there's a whole lot of last week I can't remember. Let me read to you a little poem. And it has four paragraphs or four verses. But in each verse, one word is changed. Listen carefully. Sad gossip one to gossip two while shopping in the town. One Mrs. Pry to me remarked, Smith bought his goods from Brown. Said gossip two to gossip three, who cast her eyelids down, I've heard it said today, my friend, Smith got his goods from Brown. Says gossip three to gossip four, with something of a frown, I've heard strange news. What do you think? Smith took his goods from Brown. Says gossip four to gossip five, who blazed it round the town, I've heard today such shocking news. Smith stole his goods from Brown. That's how it goes. And we've played games like that over the years. Why would God give a book? Because we cannot remember. Maybe back in the days of Methuselah, 969 years. Thank you, David. Maybe passing things on from one to another might have been more reliable back then. The closer we get back to perfection, the better things were. But memories fail. And men pass away. And a lot of history is lost because people fail to write down accounts and stories of their life, incidents of history. God said to Moses, write a book. And Moses wrote what God said. And we read of others doing so. They wrote as God directed. Peter tells us holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. Before there was a Bible, there is no record of any inspired writings. Now, we think of the writings of Moses, and I know I have said, others have said, that Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. And the question arises, well, what about the book of Job? Was that written before Moses' time? I don't think so. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? When you examine the history of ancient nations, many of the ancient nations put their recordings into pictures, hieroglyphics, and so on. And here is something that appeals to the eye. Because when you see a hieroglyphic, when you see some recording that has been put in pictorial form, it appeals to the eye because you associate some other object with your eye. But Moses and others of the Jewish nation who wrote what God dictated now put into language what appeals to the inner ear. Because now when you see words, you're not associating them with the eye or some other object. It appeals to the inner ear. Now you're thinking of a sound. I was watching David, and David, I don't mean to be referring to you so much. I trust I'm not embarrassing you. But while we were singing our congregational songs, I noticed David had his hand going over the Braille letters. And he was singing along. And I thought, now, as he's feeling those letters are appealing to his inner ear, not to his eye. He cannot see. They are appealing to his inner ear. So now he knows to make a sound. That's what we have in language being given by God. Language is a wonderful thing. And now we're able to read. And listen, most of you in this audience learned about these things in the Bible before you learned about your own country. But before there was a Bible, we have no record of any inspired writings. No reference to any such writings. And no remains of any such writings. But we have the Bible. We have God's book. Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. I wanted to read you something. And would you allow me to take just a couple of minutes? Would you grant me that? I know you're thinking of the cafeteria or Chili's or whatever it might be. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, Moses was learned. I looked up the NIV. It said Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians. That's what the J.N. Darby has. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I want you to think of that now. Here was this adopted boy of Pharaoh's daughter, brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. He had the best training available. Moses was instructed, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Think of that now. What did the Egyptians teach back in Moses' day as to creation? Bear with me. This is Dr. W.A. Criswell, who, he's with the Lord now, was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. I appreciate his writings. He says, for instance, in Acts 7:22, we are told that Moses was learned in all the science of the Egyptians. Moses was learned, he was educated in all the wisdom, all the Sophia, that's the Greek word for wisdom, of the Egyptians. He knew all the latest scientific fads. He was abreast with all the latest scientific discoveries in his day. Now we can know exactly what Moses was taught. Thanks to the archaeologist, we can know exactly what Moses was taught. Archaeologists have dug up and put together all these things that Moses read, all the textbooks of science in his day. Now, they are now before us, and we can study them just as Moses did in his day. Those Egyptians were brilliant people. They had a science of cosmogony. That is the origination of things, the creation of the world. Those Egyptian scientists believed in Moses' day that the earth was hatched out of a great cosmic egg, an egg that had wings and was flying around through space. According to the latest Egyptian scientific facts, as this enormous winged egg flew around, the process of mitosis on the inside of the shell was completed and out hatched the world. Out of that flying ovum, here we are. That was the latest scientific theory among those who taught in the days of Moses. So I turn over here to the Word of God expecting to read all about the flying egg. For after all, Moses was educated in the science of the Egyptians, but I find nothing about that enormous hatchery. Why did Moses wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Those Egyptians had a science of astronomy. They believed that the sun was the reflection of the light on the earth and that the earth was the center of the universe. But in Genesis, I find that Moses reversed the order. It is the sun that gives light to the earth. How did Moses know that? It wasn't until 1628 that Sir William Harvey discovered that it was the circulation of the blood throughout the body that sustains life. 1628, that was discovered by Sir William Harvey. How did Moses know to write in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood"? How did he know that? The Egyptians had a science of anthropology. They were naive evolutionists. They believed that mankind sprang from little white worms that they found in the slime and ooze and mud of the alluvial deposit after the Nile's annual overflow. Perhaps they supposed so because they had observed the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. All right, and so, but why did Moses write that man is made in the image and after the likeness of God? Because God told him to write these things. Thank God for His Word. Thank God for the wonderful Word of God. The Bible is God's book. I'm going to have to stop. We've gone over. Please forgive me. There is so much. You'll have to come back tonight. We'll pick up and we'll continue tonight and throughout this week. David, you get your instrument ready while I have a word of prayer. And I usually have you sit for a while to listen, but you can be dismissed as David is playing this morning. You'll forgive me too, David, for that. Now, Father, we do thank Thee for Thy wonderful Word. We are made to realize as we consider so many of these issues, so many of these facts, that this is Your book. It originated with You, and You have given to us what we need to know to be saved and to be right with You. And so we thank Thee for having in our possession copies of the Word of God. We think of those people who lived by this Word and who died by it and died to make it possible for us to have it. May we never be ashamed of Thy wonderful Word. And now, Father, we pray that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.